Thank you, Chris. Brothers, thank you for the opportunity this morning. I'm grateful to be here with you. This is my first time in the new building. It's incredible. Shane told me about it for years, and he often talked about it as kind of European cathedral style, and so I was psyched about that. It is phenomenal, so praise God that you have this ministry tool. It was sweet to see the Lord's people gathered in it. Can't wait to hear Shane preach Sunday morning. When my kids heard that they were going to get to hear Shane preach and not me, they were thrilled. You can pray for them, because part of being a missionary kid is you listen to your dad preach the same sermon so many times, many times. It gets better every time, they tell me. They always tell me that, or something like that. That's what I tell myself. But I want you to know that we're grateful to the Lord for you. We've known Shane in the church here for quite a long time now. I was part of the first graduating class of the Expositor Seminary, so I remember the early days. We would come and kind of promote the Expositor Seminary in the old building, and then there was a lot of iterations of the schools. I was talking to Lance. I don't remember all of the iterations, but all that to say, we've been connected with faith for a long time, and we're grateful for the many ways that you've come alongside us. We get a Christmas gift from the church every year, and we're so thankful for that. I just want you to know that in real, tangible ways, through your prayers, through your giving, we're able to do what we do in Italy, but because of them. And so, just from the bottom of my heart, thank you. As you're thinking about us, Chris was talking about this sort of new initiative, this relaunching of the theological school, Verbum. I want you to pray as you're thinking about us, if you would, that the Lord would raise up 10 men, and we want to see 10 men trained all the way to the MDiv level, and there's another part of it, and we want to see them serving full-time in local churches. Okay, so think about 10 men, 10 years. We have the first sort of crop of that. We have 7 men. They're going to start a program that's not quite MDiv, but on the way to MDiv level in September. Okay, so we're at the beginning of some of that. So thank you as you pray for us. I want you to go to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 is a text that has been important to my heart. It's a text that I haven't thought about for about 4 years. It just dawned on me that Chris and Nina heard a version of this 4 years ago. They were kind of like my kids. They're going to have to listen to this again, so you can just go with it, Chris. Sorry about that. Proverbs 30, it's an obscure text, an odd text. Maybe when you're thinking about what are the texts that are near and dear to my heart, Proverbs 30 maybe is not on your top 10 list. It's on mine, and I hope to this morning in some way help you see why. I think it's a beautiful text. I think it's an important text. I think it's an underused text. So let's read Proverbs 30, 1 through 9, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll get started here. The words of Agur, the son of Jake, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and Ukal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fists, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Let's ask the Lord to help us. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this church that loves your word, that's been so faithful, not just to see the word go forth here in Woodstock, but to long to see it go forth to the ends of the earth. I pray that you would take this text and bless it to our hearts. I pray that you would work on us, oh Lord, so that we can see the ways that we tend to depend upon ourselves. Show us the ways that we're far from basking in your grandeur. Lord, I pray that you would do great things for your glory, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In high school, we all go through phases. I think I probably went through more phases than most, and if you're curious, can we know all the phases? I'm not going to say all the phases, but I'll give you two. Here are two phases that I went through in high school. These two were both influenced by hip-hop culture. Thankfully, both were short-lived. The first was a breakdancing phase. In my breakdancing phase, I had an Adidas tracksuit. It wasn't a full tracksuit. I only had the pants. And I could do exactly one half of one move. It was a short-lived phase. I also had a DJ phase. In my DJing phase, I had a DJ magazine that sold DJ equipment. I had two turntables that I bought used. I had no mixer and no microphone, if you're wondering. And I had just one record. If you're wondering, how does that work out? It doesn't. But what makes these phases even more absurd and ridiculous is the fact that I am rhythmically and musically challenged. I can't dance, I can't sing, and music is really not for me. If there's clapping in this church, I don't know that there is, but you're going to look at me and you're going to see that clapping and singing at the same time is like a big deal. It's basically impossible for me. I thought that I was something that I wasn't. I thought that I could be something that I never could be. We could call it a complete and rather brutal lack of self-awareness. But this isn't just a problem for teenagers. If you think about it, the Bible continually calls us to be self-aware. Here's some examples. Romans 12 says that we ought not to consider ourselves more highly than we ought, than we should, but we have to consider ourselves with sober judgment. Matthew 7 says that we have to be cognizant of the log in our own eye that so often keeps us from helping our brother with the speck in his. Galatians 6 says if we're going to help someone else, we have to look to ourselves as we're helping them with their sin so that we're not tempted to think we're something when we're nothing. We assess ourselves rightly and biblically, recognizing that we're nothing, by acknowledging the most fundamental theological principle, the creator-creature distinction. It's the starting point of all real theology. Think about for a moment the vastness of our universe. So scientists have identified the existence of 100 billion galaxies, each with billions of stars. The created order is immeasurably massive. It seems like there's an infinite number of things. If we said we want to list out all the things that there are, we could never come to the end of that list. But in the most important sense, there are only two things. There's two types of existence. God in everything else. We can reduce all of existence to two types of existence. There's God, first category, and then everything else in the second category. So Wayne Grudem has said that the difference between God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and a candle, more than the difference between the ocean and a raindrop. We might say it this way. An angel has more in common with an earthworm than he does with God. The starting point of our self-assessment is this. We're not God. There's a difference between us and God. When the creator-creature distinction is blurred, we assess ourselves wrongly. And the result's confusion and suffering and sadness. Every sinful expectation diminishes the creator-creature distinction in some way, and so in reality is no more than a premeditated disappointment. It's no coincidence that John Calvin begins his most important work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, saying, nearly all the wisdom we possess, Calvin says, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. So Calvin's talking about embracing the creator-creature distinction. He goes on to say, we cannot seriously aspire to him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. Calvin will say also, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his own lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. We might ask ourselves, well, should we be comparing ourselves to others? If we want to do this whole self-assessment thing, is that something we should be doing? Maybe we shouldn't do that. Well, I think comparison is inevitable. It's inevitability. It's part of it. But we also have to say that it's not necessarily wrong-headed. Maybe the real question is, to whom are we comparing ourselves? We might ask this, is our comparison horizontal or is it vertical? Horizontally, we compare ourselves with other people. Vertically, we compare ourselves with God. So here's what we could ask. Is our self-assessment, is it theocentric? Is it God-centered? When you evaluate yourself, is the foundation of your self-assessment vertical? There's a guy that can help us with this. It's not John Calvin. His name's Agur. Agur, our somewhat obscure sage in Proverbs 30, helps us to understand how we can use the creator-creature distinction to assess ourselves. So his self-assessment, we're going to watch Agur, he's going to assess himself, it's going to become paradigmatic for us. If you're looking at verse 1, Agur introduces himself, and then depending on how you take the Hebrew, if you have the ESV, he kind of describes himself. But if you have the New American Standard or the Legacy Standard, he names the people to whom he's speaking. Either way, if you're looking at verse 2, Agur begins to assess himself, talk about the right way to view himself. So here's what we're going to see in these verses. We're going to see three self-assessments in light of the creator-creature distinction. Three self-assessments in light of the creator-creature distinction. Here's the first one. We're brutes on our best day, verses 2 and 4. We're brutes on our best day. I know it's not even 10 o'clock Sunday morning. That seems pretty heavy, but go with me. We're brutes on our best day. Agur begins, if you're looking at verse number 2, with a remarkably candid self-evaluation, announcing that he is more stupid than any man. And so if you're in the market for a life verse, this is an interesting candidate, right? Stupid in this verse. It's probably better translated brutish. This is what the New English Translation does. And the word means stupid like cattle. I'll give you an example. This is Psalm 73:22. I was brutish, that's our word, and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. And so he goes on to say, if you're looking at Proverbs 30, not only is he more beastly than all men, more than that, he's a beast at best. But because he doesn't have the understanding of a man. Wisdom and knowledge are essential vocabulary in the book of Proverbs. And verse 3 makes clear that in and of himself, Agur realizes that he is bereft of both of them. So the second half of verse 3 is emphatic. Nor the knowledge of the Holy One have I known. Remember Proverbs 9:10? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So Agur is saying that on his own, he is obtuse to the very foundation of wisdom. That is the key to upright living in God's world. And at this point, we do well to ask, well, what are we to make of our sages' self-searching up to this point? It all seems a bit harsh. But his conclusions surely aren't meant to be read as attempts at false humility. These aren't his attempts at self-deprecation that are rather empty. What we have here is an awareness of his own intrinsic inadequacy to make sense of his life on his own. Agur is saying nothing more than has already been said in the book of Proverbs. Here's another verse that becomes foundational, Proverbs 28:26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But we could also ask, well, how does Agur arrive at verses 2 and 3? So if verses 2 and 3 are his self-assessment, said, it seems a little harsh, but actually it actually fits with the book of Proverbs. Well, how does he get to that point? Well, verse number 4 is essential here. So if you're looking at verse 4, here's what we can understand. Your ability to answer the questions in verse 4 determines your viability as an autonomous creature in God's universe. So verse 4 highlights the absurdity of a bloated view of self. It highlights the absurdity of this high view of self when we're just creatures, when we're dependent and we act as if we were independent. So this is the only time trusting in your own heart is ever justified is if you can answer me to the questions in verse number 4. So the only time it ever makes sense to imagine yourself to be at the center of your own destiny, to be the center of the world, to imagine that everything revolves around you, that makes sense. That's okay if you can respond, yes, that's me, to the questions in verse number 4. But the inescapable answer of each of these inquiries is God and God alone. Let's work through this. If you look at verse 4, no mere man freely enters and exits God's heavenly realm. No mere man commands and controls the wind. At best, man can embark on the fool's errand of trying to chase it. No mere man ordains the boundaries of the water. No mere man claims, no mere man dares to claim to have a hand in laying the foundation of all that is. And to finally cut the legs out from under any mere man who dares still to stand, if you're looking at the end of verse 4, Agur ironically inquires, what is his name or his son's name? Surely you know, surely you have this figured out, O man. And no man answers in earnest to these questions, yes, that's me. So our pride often seems logical. It makes sense in our minds because we're asking the wrong questions. Our self-conception is appropriately dwarfed anytime we cross-examine our hearts with the questions from verse 4. These rhetorical questions are probably making you think of another portion of the scriptures. They help us think, or they connect us in some way to Job's encounter with God in Job 38 through 42. And it's surely no coincidence because the word used for God in verse 5 occurs 58 times in the entire Old Testament, and 41 of those times are found in the book of Job. So maybe Agur's thinking of Job as well. Your pride only makes sense if you are the creator and sustainer of all things. Maybe you've heard about a guy named William Carey, the father of modern missions. All missionaries love William Carey. I am one of them. William Carey preached a famous sermon that was called, it came to be called the Deathless Sermon. And in this sermon, it was different than other puritanical sermons of the time because it was simple. There were sermons that had subheadings and headings on headings on headings. William Carey just had 2 points. They were these: expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. But we have to be careful here, because sometimes in our hearts and minds, we sort of do an inverse version of this famous outline. Sometimes we live a little bit more like this. We have to expect great things from ourselves and then attempt great things for ourselves. As we strive to love our neighbor, as we strive to evangelize the lost and edify the body of Christ in obedience to the Great Commission, something can happen that's really subtle. And what's crazy about the human heart is that we can begin well. I can show up ready to say, I am doing this even though it's difficult for the glory of God. And 5 seconds later, we're thinking, man, I hope someone thanks me for this. A subtle Messiah complex can creep in. It's not just that I want to be faithful to serve or I hope the Lord blesses that person. I'm hopeful that I can be made much of in the midst of it all. Yes, I want to help others, but it'd be great if I could just get a little bit of credit for doing so. A subtle Messiah complex can creep in. We can inflate our own importance, but we do well to remember there is but one Messiah. You are not the Christ. I am not the Christ. John the Baptist's words have to become ours. There's one and only one Messiah in the New Testament. And in fact, Jesus Christ is the only one who can answer to the questions in verse number 4. Yes, that's me. I have. Who's done this? I have. Maybe he would even respond, I am. When we view ourselves rightly, embracing the creator-creature distinction, we can see the glory of the mystery of the incarnation. A man, one and only man, can respond, yes, that's me, to those questions. He's the true God-man, true God, true man. But when we muck up this distinction between God and us, we actually take something away from the glory of the incarnation. Brothers and sisters, we are brutes on our best day. But there's a second self-assessment in light of the creator-creature distinction. We're going to see it in verses 5 and 6. Here's this second self-assessment. God and his word are what we aren't. God and his word are what we aren't. So only by owning verses 2 through 4 do you come to a point where you understand that God has what you don't. Our dead-end attempts at independence leave us needy for God's help. God and his word are what you aren't. Only the word of God and the God of the word can provide clarity and security in this life. So we find out that in verse number 4, every word of God is tested. Every last jot and tittle of God's revelation is a grace to light our path. God's word is perfect. We're fallen and finite. God's word is sure. The best that we can muster is speculation. God's word is always right, unequivocally pure, completely clean, and absolute truth, none of which flows directly from us. So acknowledging the surety of his word must lead to a trust in the security only his character can provide. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. God's character provides an unshakable stability to life that's always going to be elusive without it. So God and his word have become our reference point for all things. Our great task as Christians is to think God's thoughts after him, to strive to believe and trust him in every endeavor. The moments wherein I'm forgetful of God and the way that his word shapes my reality, that those moments when my beliefs buckle and my faith is flimsy, the result is instability, the opposite of stability. When I lose sight of who God is and what his word does, the result is sin and suffering and sadness and confusion and complication and inevitable lack of clarity. And in the midst of all of this, verse number 6, in language akin to what we find in Deuteronomy 4 or Deuteronomy 12, provides a warning against adding to God's word. What's unique here is that the warning focuses only on adding to the word. It doesn't say anything about subtracting. Of course, that's implicit. But it seems that Agur is specifically leery lest we canonize our own efforts at wisdom. If God's word is absolutely pure, then any addition is actually a subtraction because it only sullies and never helps. Adding something to God's word only takes something away from it. In the final analysis, Agur tells us, if you're looking at verse 6 at the end, all adders to God's word will be shown to be liars. There's nothing more arrogant than eisegesis, that is, reading our own thoughts into God's word. Careful, painstaking exegesis, taking meaning from the word of God, is an expression or an exercise in humble dependence on our Creator. When we bend the knee before an open Bible, and we say, I don't want to project my flimsy, inadequate thoughts onto it. I want to receive the revelation of God himself from it. In that moment, we're saying there's only two things in the universe, God and everything else. There's great freedom and joy here as well. We don't have to figure out life on our own. And even more so, we can say that when we look around ourselves, we're mindful of our limitations. But our God is not limited by our limitations. Our God's word is not fallible like we are. We don't have to imagine ourselves to be God's gift to change others. Because in reality, that title belongs to another. There's an invisible missionary that's better than any missionary, that's more faithful than any missionary, that never throws in the towel like sometimes happens with missionaries. He never stumbles. He never is weak or less than. This silent missionary, this invisible missionary, is God the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit loves to work through the Word to bring about real change. And so as we're striving to be faithful in our own sphere of influence, wherever the Lord has put us, in Woodstock, Georgia, the longer that we go forward, the more that our gratitude should increase that the Lord decides to work through us. He does that. He loves to use imperfect instruments. But even as we're going forward year after year, following our Lord, trying to be faithful to the Great Commission, we see that He works through us, but He also works in spite of us. And so while we rejoice that He condescends to work through us, we should simultaneously grow in our self-awareness that if He does any good thing through us, it's not just through us, but in spite of us. And the freedom also resides in the fact that we don't need to be perfect evangelists or perfect servants in the church because Christ is perfect and the Spirit operates perfectly, as we've said. We can also affirm in light of verses 5 and 6, God doesn't need an infallible instrument. He doesn't need our words to be infallible because they're not, because He already has an infallible instrument, His holy word. Richard Baxter, you've probably heard his name, the Puritan, has a little book entitled The Mischiefs of Self-Ignorance and the Benefits of Self-Acquaintance. The Mischiefs of Self-Ignorance and the Benefits of Self-Acquaintance. You might say, well, what are the mischiefs of self-ignorance? Or if we wanted to stay in Proverbs 30, we could ask this question. Okay, let's say that for whatever reason, I'm not buying it. Like, I don't really want to get into this whole I'm a brute on my best day and creator-creature distinction. It seems really ephemeral or abstract. Like what actually does this change? So if I don't actually buy into everything that you're saying, if I get this creator-creation distinction wrong, what's the big deal? What does it change? What if you allow yourself and not God's word to be the interpreter of your life? Well, beginning in verse 10, we didn't read it, but it's the section just after ours. Beginning in verse 10, Agur describes what practical rejection of the beliefs he outlines looks like. We can use these verses sort of to get at what does it look like to reject what Agur's describing. Look at verse 10. Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you and you will be found guilty. We might say that here it's an expression of the painful consequences of manipulation. If I begin to think that I'm the center of the universe, manipulation inevitably follows. We sin to get what we want because we don't trust God. We might also say, here's another thing that can happen. This is what can emerge or crop up. A hatred for the most fundamental authority. But because when you deny the creator-creature distinction, you begin to hate the authorities that God puts in place. Look at verse 11. There's a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. So we could ask our own hearts, do you often find it hard to submit to God-given authorities? Because if you find it hard to submit to God-given authorities, you are, in effect, saying, God, you are not distinct and different. You don't decide, I do. But it can also result in a delusional self-assessment. Look at verse 12. There's a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. We might ask ourselves, well, how do we respond when someone asks us questions about our own heart? And I don't mean that first impact where maybe a brother or a sister says, well, how's everything going? You say, yeah, just fine. I mean those latter steps when maybe someone who really knows you says, yeah, you kind of spoke in this way to that friend, and I'm just trying to understand, could there be this in your heart? What happens inside you in those moments? But very blatantly, it can also create a pride that you can't hide. Look at verse 13. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. We might ask ourselves, well, what happens in our hearts when we are given a privilege, an opportunity? Maybe we taste a little bit of success. What happens in our hearts? Do we tend to think, yes, in fact, that actually makes a lot of sense. You're giving me a privileged opportunity? Yes, I would say that actually makes quite a lot of sense. Or how do we respond when someone else is given a privilege or an opportunity that maybe we would have liked? Do we think, well, yeah, you could go with him, but I mean, it doesn't really make a lot of sense kind of the way that it would if it was me. And then it can also result in power that preys on the weak. Look at verse 14. There is a kind of man whose teeth are like swords and his jaw teeth are like knives to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Do you ever find yourself lunging at the chance to best someone when opportunity presents itself? Is there a part of you that's tempted to take joy in actually bettering or besting someone else? We need God's word to help us. It's a mirror that exposes who we really are. We need God's word to have at us, to have its way in our hearts. We're brutes on our best day, but God and his word are what we aren't. And all this brings us to a third self-assessment in light of the creator-creature distinction. In verses 7 through 9, we need God to keep us from forgetting God. We need God to keep us from forgetting God. The streams of our first two points flow together into our third point. A right view of self and a right view of God combine into a realization that we are ever in danger of forgetting God, and we need his help lest we do. So it's Agur's self-assessment that bends him into the posture of prayer. Prayer is a tangible expression of the creator-creature distinction. And this is important because sometimes we think, okay, I'm hearing this. I think that I'm messing this up. I think that I'm finding myself in those verses 10 through 14 in some ways. I am making a mess of this. No problem. I will fix it. I will wake up tomorrow and I'll read my Bible like never before. And I will put all of this in order. But that's sort of a misreading of what we've done so far. Because the fact is that if we get sideways on this, we can't right ourselves. Because we find ourselves in the very same position if we try to do so. So let's look at the way that Agur prays here. First, he asks for upright character. Keep deception and lies far from me. That's verse 8. Second, he gives the rest of the space in verses 7 through 9 to asking for the circumstances that promote character. So the first petition, again, the beginning of verse 8, reveals that he's aware of the tug of his heart. He wants to be kept from anything that isn't pure the way God's word is. And notice that he prays to be kept from lies, which picks up on the same root that we saw in verbal form in verse 6, prove to be a liar. So he's burdened about his bent towards an exalted view of himself. And he knows that he's in danger of defaulting to his own wisdom and forgetting about God's. Very simply put, he's sagely suspicious of his own heart. Second, He prays for his own portion. So he prays that God would give him what he's allotted to him. So he wants what is necessary, not more or less, what God has determined is best for him. That's what he prays for. And this section becomes the focus of the extended reason given in verse 9. This is why he prays this way. So he asks for his daily bread. It's a simple prayer, really. No less, no more. And as we said, he provides parallel reasons, two reasons in verse 9, about why he prays with this perspective. So note the vivid piling up of verbs here. Be full and deny you and say, or be in want and steal and profane. So he's outlining the progression of his heart. He's sort of saying, I know the way that this story goes. It starts with a small compromise. I'm sort of justifying something in my heart. Before I know it, I'm taken far away from my Lord. He's worried that he'd be full. That is, that he'd become satisfied in what God gives and not in God himself. And by the way, he knows that his attempts at satisfaction apart from God are unending. So the same idea, the same word, satisfaction, pops up in verse 15. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. Then he goes on to talk about things that are never satisfied. He's aware of this. So he's worried about God's honor. There's two parallel ideas again. He says, if he has too much, here's the problem. If he has too much abundance, he might say, who is Yahweh? If his lack, though, on the other hand, is so great, he might profane the name of the Lord. One older commentator has insightfully said, we might expect the prayer, teach me to use both poverty and riches aright. But we have to see that he's not praying that way. And maybe we would be tempted to pray along these lines. Lord, give me all that my heart desires. Every bit of it. All of it. But, there's a second part of the prayer. Help me then, with everything that I've ever wanted, to then not dishonor you. Give me everything and then help me to not ruin it. But he doesn't pray that way. And I think this is really poignant. This is important for us. Because he would rather go without than risk dishonoring God. And so praying in this way, with this posture, pushes us to ask a question. It's uncomfortable. How often are you willing to risk God's honor by longing for things that your heart can't handle? And sometimes we sort of know, man, if I were to have this thing, it would be too much for me. We have to ask, would you be grateful if God withheld things that you think you want, if getting them meant that you might misuse them? We cannot assume that we'll handle success or adversity rightly. We need God's grace to embrace God's good but mysterious providence. I think we have to be quick to apply this prayer to every sphere of our lives. Think about the way that you pray for your job. How are you praying there? Is it God-centered and saying, yes, Lord, I would long to move up and to have new opportunities, but don't give me too much. Because if I had too much too soon, it could cripple me. Then I would be a Christian that's limping along with a wallet that is full but a heart that's hollow. Are you praying that way when it comes to your children? Just change them as soon as possible for me. Or is it, Lord, I entrust them to you and you'll work in your way and in your timing. But in the midst of it all, please help me not to be fearful. Because that's what I know is at risk here. Here's the missionary version of Agur's prayer. This is what it might look like for a missionary like me. Give what you've planned for Italy and not what I want in my ministry. Give me, by your grace, the good works which you have prepared beforehand, even if in my limited human mind, they seem incompatible with what would be best. The prayer might go on this way. Do not let me see more fruit that I can handle, lest I say, look what I've done. Who is the Lord? Give me, on the other hand, though, eyes to see every ministry endeavor as an undeserved opportunity so that I don't despair and complain and profane the name of my Lord. And maybe it would finish this way. Oh Lord, I long for you to make much of the name of Jesus Christ in Italy. That is my heart's longing, that more names would name Jesus as Savior, and that they would rejoice in that salvation for all eternity. I long for that. But Lord, use someone else to reach this country if my being used will be too great a temptation for my heart. I don't want to dishonor you. We have to pray this way. Maybe even this week, you could ask yourself, what would it look like to pray Agur style in light of the creator-creature distinction? We have to tune our hearts to yearn to see God's name hallowed, his kingdom come, and his will done on earth as it is in heaven. Self-assessment should produce God-centered, dependent prayer. We're brutes on our best day. God and his word are what we aren't. And we need God to keep us from forgetting God. Let's pray.